We continue this morning with our look at the Old Testament book of Genesis. I was about to call it the Gospel of Genesis, but I think it is. There is good news in this book that describes the creation, the intimate creation of God, by God, of His people, of His creation. It is good news when God reveals Himself. It's sometimes, again, a bit of a misnomer to think of the four Gospels as the only places where the good news of the Creator interacting with His people is revealed and preached. So, hence my justification for having a brief mental block as I talked about where we were in Genesis 3. And it may be challenging for us this morning as we read this text to think of it as good news. But I want to remind us that it's good news to know your status. It is no help to you if you are ill, deathly ill, for your doctor to tell you you have a cold. Even though it may be easier for you to hear and less dramatic, if you're dying of cancer, it's just no help for your doctor to downgrade it to some sort of headache or cold or minor illness. It's good to know the truth, even if the truth itself hurts. It is given to us in the context, again, not of judgment, but of grace. Graciously revealing what needs to be dealt with, what needs to be addressed, and quite frankly, how we ended up where we are as human beings. We have looked so far at in this book of Genesis, at the very personal nature in which God created humanity, male and female, a complete community reflecting the image of God. He created us intimately. We saw in Genesis 2 where He actually is described as making Adam out of the ground and then also making Eve personally, not by declaration or fiat from a distance, but by His own hands, the language says, intimately. Using and being present and creating us. He created us to be in fellowship with Him. Eden, the Garden of Eden in particular, we have talked about as being a place of fellowship with God, where they were to meet with God. It was supposed to be a place of worship. And yet, we didn't, and we'll see this morning, stay there. That with all of that intimacy, and all of that presence, and all of that direct connection to the Creator of the universe, Adam and Eve went astray. I suppose is a delicate way of putting it. We'll look at a little bit this morning why. What was the temptation? But let's go and put the text first in front of us as a whole. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear now God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than the rest of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the servant said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delightful to the eyes, and the tree was also desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is a tragic passage, well known, Lord, perhaps known too casually, May we again be struck by the horror of it. And may we again be reminded of the grace that moves us from this passage into fellowship with you again. Lord, whatever words are not useful this morning for the building up, the strengthening of your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. If God would just talk to me, if he would just reveal himself to me, if I could see him, if I could have him answer a couple of my specific questions, I know that my faith would be increased. I know that I would believe, that I would be able to grow, that I would trust. If God would just give me a sign, then I know what I should do next, or I know that I should let him lead me, that I can trust him, that I can follow him. If he would just give me a sign. You've heard that. Maybe you've thought those thoughts. They're certainly tempting thoughts. Because we like to believe that if he just showed up and told us what to do, that we would do it. Or if he just showed up and sort of flexed his divine muscle in front of us, we would go, aha, well, see, I can trust him. Now I know I can follow him. There's a little awkward passage that we just read this morning that sort of speaks against that. There they are, having enjoyed in Egypt all of the blessings of being in Egypt. Right? The children of Israel clearly enjoyed that time. No, they cried out to God because they were in slavery. He has, over the period of some weeks and months, flexed his divine muscle by shaming all of the Egyptian gods through the process of the plagues, right down to the very God that was Pharaoh himself, small g, and shamed him. And now here they are facing a bit of water, led by a theophany, a presence of God, the very smoke and fire of the holiness of God contained in the middle, the very essence of the Creator. God is present with his people, leading them out of the God. And what happens? Well, they become fearful instantaneously. Quite certain that they would have been better off back in Egypt than they are to be buried out in the middle of the desert, there were there not enough graves in Egypt. The reality is that even as we look here in the garden, as Adam and Eve walked with God, you know, God talked with Adam. They walked with God in the cool of the day. Eden was about fellowship in the presence of God in a way that you and I have difficulties fathoming. There were none of the barriers that you and I still wrestle with in this split between our spiritual and physical beings. None of that was present with Adam and Eve, and yet the temptation begins here, and all of it is unraveled. Despite the intimacy and fellowship. So I want to encourage us, as we go through this text and we wrestle again with looking at the fall and what that does for you and I, that we look at it again with a recognition that as those created with free will, even when it was without sin, our capacity for rejecting the goodness of God is mind-numbing. It is staggering. I guess mind-blowing is the right word. That the great gift of free will, yes, I'm Reformed, but I still believe in free will, is so amazing that God's willingness to not create robots, but to create truly image-bearers is very weighty. And there is no easy fix. There is no easy fix of him showing up, manifesting himself, and then all of our decisions and all of our questions of faith and reliability will be removed. It's just not that easy. And it never has been. Because, as Milton put it, I believe it's Milton, Paradise Lost, there is something about our attachment to our free will where we identify with the phrase, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. It is better to be autonomous and exercise my own free will in the face of even graciousness than it is to bend the knee to anyone, even the Creator. That we are trapped by the foolish notion that the practice of free will is only valid when we reject our dependency on the Creator. That what we will see in this passage is that there is the improper application and understanding of what free will is, and there is an overwhelming presence of foolishness. And I mean that in the deepest sense of Proverbs foolishness. Rejecting the wisdom of God. Not in sort of a casual way in which we use foolishness now. I mean in that deepest sense of being faced with the presence of God and rejecting it for our own free will and our own wisdom. The heart of foolishness. True, terrifying foolishness. So, this morning, Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we will look at the temptation in light of the serpent, the enemy's undermining Eve and Adam's belief in God's goodness or generosity, God's truthfulness, and God's motivation. There are these three areas that we can see, and a fairly standard interpretation. There are three ways in which the enemy, the serpent, undermines Eve's relationship with God by attacking his generosity and goodness, by attacking his truthfulness, and then finally by attacking God's very motives themselves. So first of all, goodness. Verse 1, did God really say that you couldn't eat of anything in the garden? Now the serpent is well informed. He knows what's going on. He makes a dramatic statement over the top. But its root desire, of course, is to sow seeds of question in Eve as to whether or not God is truly good and generous. Again, what's our context here? The Creator of the universe creates everything and then gives it to Adam and Eve. He gives it to them in Genesis chapter 1, let us make them so that they can rule over the birds of the sea and the fish of the air. Nope, backwards, dyslexic. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, right? He does that. Gives them everything. Then in the passage in Genesis chapter 2, this other look at the creation story, what does he do? He gives Adam everything. Here, name everything. It's all yours. I've created it for you. Here's how you're going to proceed. He gives us everything. Image bearing, free will, power, authority. Unparalleled generosity. But the first question, let's begin to undermine. In the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary, maybe there's more. Maybe he's holding back the really good stuff. Maybe he's not all that good nor generous. Because there's something you don't have. You don't have access to what, Eve? Now, Eve here corrects the serpent. And people make a lot of, maybe there's some hay to be made here about the fact that she adds something that we don't see in the original injunction that God gives to Adam. God told Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means he was eating from the tree of life. He tells Eve that after she's created, at some point subsequent. And we don't know if Adam added, don't touch it, or if Eve, and I tend to believe this side of it, that Eve, as she begins to participate in this line of reasoning, begins to doubt the goodness of God as well. Now, another thing that they point out, very important to recognize in this text, is that if you'll notice verse 1, it's still the Lord God, the covenant name, the relationship name of God. And as soon as the serpent's interaction with Eve happens, the personal name drops out. Satan's certainly not, the serpent's certainly not going to use the personal name. They're not on a first name basis. But the tragedy is Eve follows. Notice she says, not the Lord God, but God. God did say. So she follows him beginning to distance herself from God. You begin to see in the narrative that she is no longer close, but starting to head farther away. And so she adds, we can't even touch it or we die. Maybe he's not that good. Maybe he is a little random and judgmental, authoritarian. Can't even touch it or we'll die. He's restrictive. He's not good. He's authoritarian. He makes rules. How can we have rules and free will at the same time? That false logic, false reasoning, the foolishness begins to invade. If God is not good and simply makes rules, you understand as they stand in the Garden of Eden in a place of worship that he is attacking the very worship of God, the very fellowship we have in a setting like this. Is it merely drudgery where there are rules? Get up, sit down, say this, don't say that. Show up, get your gold star. You see, instead of the intimacy of the Lord God, where he is pouring out the sacraments and the blessing and the Holy Spirit in immense and unimaginable measure, are we also tempted, even today, to imagine, is he really that good? As we come into worship, is this the drudgery of perfunctory work? Our responsibility to tend and not touch. To be servants but not sons. To not enjoy the sweetest of fruit, but only the scraps. It attacks, when we attack the goodness of God, when we begin to buy into the argument that he is in some way holding us back, that he is in some way not generous, that despite evidence to the contrary, we're going to focus on those singular areas where we feel we are denied, which then robs us of the joy of worship when we come in. And we go from the Lord God entering into the presence of the I Am, and we begin to enter the presence of a God who requires that we attend, requires that we genuflect, requires not goodness, but duty. Implication for life. Is God really good? Or is he a hard taskmaster? I wrestle with this one. Because you have this sense that, and maybe you feel it the same way, if you don't do everything right, things don't go right. Now, that's not exactly true, but you get this sense sometimes, and maybe I do, maybe I'm alone, but you work really hard at something, but if it doesn't pan out exactly the way you figure, he's just such a hard taskmaster. If you don't get it exactly right, you don't get it at all. Not at all true. Heaven knows my efforts are quite flawed, but there is this temptation to begin to say, I work so hard, and yet you won't give me what would really give me peace, whatever that is for you or for me. What is it that looks like success? What does it look like for God to be good to me? Not what he's already given me, not what I already enjoy. Chances are it's something I don't have yet. And even though I know in a sober moment that the grass is not greener, in the trials of life, I'm pretty sure that all of your grass is far greener than mine. Is he stingy? Is he judgmental? Denying us those things on a whim because we have not lived up to our expectations or his, our potential. And it looks so good, doesn't it? Verse 6. When she saw that it was pleasing, the grass was greener. This was the fruit, the one fruit that had been denied. This is what would make her life complete. This is what would complete her existence. It's so sweet, so beautiful. All the other fruit now pales in significance because it's the one that it's good. It looks good. The grass is greener. God probably is not good or generous. And so she takes one step further. Away from her Creator and towards what she believes potentially is autonomy. Second, truthfulness. God's a liar. Okay, again, we've read this too often. No, we haven't. But you can't read the Bible too often. But we can be somewhat inoculated to the fact that the first time in all of creation, the creator of the universe is bold-faced called a liar, and nobody says anything. Adam's standing there, Eve's standing there, God's a liar. Well, now that's an interesting idea. I mean, philosophically, let's go down this road. What would it mean for God to be a liar? As if somehow these thoughts could be disjointed from the actions and the motivations of the heart. Maybe they wanted to delude themselves that they were just doing a what if God were a liar. We should be somewhat and always, and pray for it, shocked when we read God's a liar. Really? We're so comfortable with it now. We hear it so often. It's so part this side of the fall, a part of the human vernacular, that God could very well be not completely truthful. It's no longer shocking. And I don't know how to create a situation where you'd feel the shock of it. Just pray for it. Pray that the Spirit would move in you, that when you read something like this, you would again be shocked at the horror of the Lord God be calling a liar. Untrue. You will surely not die. God's lying. Because God knows that you'll know good and evil. You'll become like God, which gets into the motives. But again, the lie is that God is hiding something from us. Now, why do we lie? Think about this. Why do we lie? We lie because we are insecure. Because we have either done something wrong or we don't want somebody to know the truth about us or a circumstance. We lie to protect ourselves because of inefficiencies in ourselves. It's why we lie. It's why we we tell stories. Tall tales. We add a little bit. The story wasn't good enough. So I added that I didn't just, save artists from, one person in a bar. No, there was five guys. And I really didn't save her. We were just walking out and somebody bumped into her. But it looks a lot better that if I was somehow this great, heroic, chivalrous knight who had protected my wife. Well, no. Why? Well, there's something in me that wants maybe you to think that I'm big and brave. Or maybe an intellectual debate. Tell that it's really my amazing powers of logic. Or maybe I'm ashamed of what I did, and so instead of admitting that I am unbelievably capable of self-pity and pride, that I try and tell the story in such a way that it was somebody else's fault and not my own sin. Why do I lie? We lie because we're deficient. Now, fascinating. It goes right then to the heart of the motives. Why would God lie? He wouldn't. There is no deficiency. There is no need. There's nothing to hide. God is pretty honest about himself. Sometimes he's too honest for our own liking. The fact that he is a God of justice regularly makes us uncomfortable. We wish we could cut those parts out sometimes. When the horror of sin is described by a righteous God, it is described in certain ways that make us exceedingly uncomfortable as Western post-enlightenment people. Read a passage in some of those imprecatory psalms. God's pretty honest, more honest than we'd like him to be, about what happens when sin comes home to roost. It's horrific. It's ugly, it's bloody, it's dark. God does not have a problem with honesty. He does not hide things from us. He is not afraid that I will become like Him if I eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He has no fear in Him. But because we are so insecure as dependent beings, as finite, because we're not infinite, we're finite, we don't know everything, we therefore, it's not terribly surprising, are concerned that the things we don't know may be hidden from us on purpose, that if we just had that other bit of knowledge, that if we truly were infinite, we wouldn't be as insecure. The problem is we were created finite. We were created dependent. Therefore, we do have to trust that God is true. But Eve is tempted. There's things I don't know and maybe things I could know. Maybe God's lying. He's threatening me because He's threatened. Which leads us then to motives. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Now again, we could preach a whole sermon on how all of the falsehood and you understand that the serpent is twisting and lying left and right, clearly. So, of course, one of the great ironies, the great tragedies, is that knowing good and evil, we buy into the idea here that Eve and Adam do, that to know good and evil is you got to do a little evil. So we'll know by rebelling. They would have known good and evil by following God's command. They would have recognized evil, rejected it, and therefore known good and evil. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil is easily accessible by not eating it. But here, the temptation is you'll be like God. God has the motive then. God's motive is fear. So God's not good. He's not truthful because fundamentally God is afraid of you. Because you have the power to be like Him and to unseat Him. And like any despot, He is afraid of the rising of the people against those who are in power. He's afraid of you. He doesn't want you to reach your full potential. He does not want you to be all that you were meant to be. Of course, we have to deny that He created us to be that, because that would tie us back to Him as the Creator. But regardless of the awkward points that He's the Creator, He's denying you something. There's something He's not giving you that you were always meant to have, to be like Him, to be equal to Him, to be, you've heard me say this many, many times if you've been here, to be independent, to no longer be dependent beings, but fully independent, autonomous gods. God is afraid that you will become like Him, independent, powerful. And it's tempting. Certainly this side of the fall, but it was clearly tempting for Eve. What if, because he's a liar and he's not all that generous, then what if really all he wants is for us to be condemned to begging for a few scraps from his hands that he sort of nonchalantly distributes without passion, without care, without intimacy, that he longs to just simply have us grovel at the end of the table like servants or dogs, dependent, defeated. Think of all he is denying you. Wouldn't it be better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven? I regularly wrestle with whether I'm an orphan or an adopted son, whether I have been restored and given all the blessings, or whether I still live chasing scraps. The problem is in my own head and heart. The promise of the truth is that that is far from the truth. The truth is that I have been restored, as have all those who claim the name of Christ, as fully adopted sons and daughters, firstborn, with all the rights and inheritance, not left to get scraps. Again, if you're thinking with me, the place we go is to the story of the prodigal son. And the lie that we were condemned to live in a pigsty. But actually that as we come home, he runs out and puts on the richest robe and gives us the greatest feast that cost, in that family, again, the most amazing animal on the property, offered up for the prodigal coming home. There is no way that we can read Scripture and believe that God rejects those who come asking to be fed, asking to be restored. He gives you more than you imagined. Again, that wonderful story of that younger son who was gone, he just came back to be a servant. You're not left to be a servant. God's motivation is not to leave you crawling and begging for scraps, but to restore you to who you were created to be. Full image bearers. Given rights and responsibilities as image bearers and caretakers of all of creation. Given free will to pursue and creatively understand the infinite implications of everything that is before us. And to enjoy it and to revel in it. And in that, God finds great joy. To see us experience and understand the implications of who we are. That is His motivation to rejoice in you and me. As we understand and unpack the gracious gifts He has given. How do we know this is true? This answer. How do we know that what God says is true and everything the serpent said is false? How do we know that everything Eve fell captive to and Adam fell right along is a complete lie and fabrication? How do we know He's good? How do we know He's truthful? How do we know His motives? Incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Christians have believed since the very foundation of our faith that He was not a prophet, that He was not God in a human shell, that He was not a human that God really liked and so gave special powers to. We have held the unbelievably faith-challenging idea that He was both fully God and fully man, and therefore the Creator united Himself to His creation in order to restore it, actually endured the physical pains of this world, submitted Himself to it. The divine submitted Himself in some fashion, connected to matter, to go through all of the difficulties and to wrestle with, is the Father going to provide? Is He good? Is His plan going to work? How do we know that? If there be any other way. There He is in the garden, if there be any other way. He's got doubts. He's got questions. That wasn't the problem. But where Eve and Adam failed in letting those doubts take them away from the Father, the Son says, "But not my will, but yours. I trust your goodness. I trust your motives. I trust that you will never leave me or forsake me. That it is for your plan for the restoration of your people that I will submit myself to your will." And then He faced something that you and I will never face. That moment in time that was an eternity of actually being abandoned, of feeling what you and I will never have to feel. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first time and only time God is distant from Jesus. He knows what you will never have to know. The full weight of the truth of our sin and the absence of God's presence so that you and I can be forever those made alive and restored
He is generous with His own being. He is true. And His motives are for your good and His glory, which are beautifully interwoven. His glory is shown in restoring us as His good and right.